perish forever. Praise the Lord. If you please turn to 374 of the Gloria Patri. Did I say something? 734. Let us go before him. Oh, Holy Father, we come before you, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. We come at your call to the special service in which you show your majesty in calling under-shepherds to shepherd your people. You work through your church to provide those to care through whom you care for your people. You are the shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we pray, Father, for your presence, for your blessing, for your grace. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 1. All people that on earth do dwell, hymn number 1. Please be seated. At this time, I would ask the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Master to come and give us God's word.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at a few verses, very familiar verses, at the end of this chapter, Matthew 28. Beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I'll read this text, and then after we read the Word of God, I'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray once more. Our great God, we thank you for the blessing of this occasion. We thank you for the way in which you, by your grace, in your kindness to your people, raise up ministers for the church. We thank you that you have given us these gifts that we might be instructed, be taught, that your work may continue to go forth. We thank you for the great promises that attend to the preaching of your word, the great promises that attend to the ministry of your word in all of its aspects. We would ask that this evening, as we look to your word, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of sin, that you would train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work. Most of all, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you might glorify your Son in our midst. And it is in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, as we approach this very familiar text, I want to begin by expressing sincere gratitude for being able to be here with all of you this evening. It really is a joy, and it's a great privilege what's happening here. It's a great privilege for all of us to be able to witness the Lord bringing a new minister into his church. And for me, of course, it's a special joy because Jonathan has such a special place in my heart. I want to turn your attention to this text, and I want to make a few preliminary comments. If you have spent any time in church, this is probably a text that you've been confronted with at one time or another. Perhaps it's even one that you've memorized. It's so central to our understanding of the work of the church and to the work of a gospel minister. And one of the dangers, of course, with such a familiar text is that that kind of familiarity can cause us to lose sight of what's actually being said here. And I want to direct your attention to a few aspects of this Great Commission, this very familiar text at the end of Matthew's Gospel. First thing I would note for you is in verse 17, the context of this Great Commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. The context is a striking one. It appears one other time in Matthew's Gospel, but it says this, that when they saw him, that is when they saw the resurrected Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's worth remembering that that's the context of the Great Commission, the context of both worship and yet worship mingled with doubt. I think that's encouraging for all of us because if you've followed the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been a worshiper of him for any length of time, you can identify with something of what the apostles are experiencing here. They are worshiping Christ. They recognize him for who he is. And yet at the same time, they're experiencing great doubt and great uncertainty. At the beginning of any new work for the Lord has that kind of worship mingled with doubt. We're grateful for what the Lord seems to be doing, and yet we're uncertain of exactly how things are going to go. And that's what the apostles are experiencing. And it's into that context of worship mingled with doubt that the Lord begins by giving them these words in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I want to actually use that as a way of understanding all of this text. There are four instances in this Great Commission where the Lord uses that term all. You see the one I just read in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the first one. Verse 19 contains the second one, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The third use of the word all comes in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then the last comes at the end of verse 20, behold, I am with you always. And that's the same term that's used elsewhere in this Great Commission. So I want to just briefly look at these four uses of all that the Lord gives to his apostles in the midst of their worship mingled with doubt. First, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this is a key theme in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus has authority over all things. He has authority to forgive sins, we're taught in Matthew chapter 9. We see people in Matthew 9 even marvel at the forgiveness of sins, and they wonder how it is that Jesus has the kind of authority that he has. And in that same chapter, Jesus says that he has this authority because he's the Son of Man, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. Jesus also shows his authority over sickness, his authority over nature, his authority over demons and all kinds of unseen spiritual beings. At every turn, Jesus is showing his authority, and those around him are marveling at the authority that he displays. And here, he encapsulates all of that by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is echoed, of course, throughout the Bible. If you don't recognize this about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you really haven't begun to recognize the first thing that the Bible teaches about him, which is that he has all authority. In fact, Paul puts it this way: he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is why even the angelic beings worship the Lord when he comes into the world. That's what Hebrews teaches us. And we see this played out in those visions of heaven in the book of Revelation, where all are bowing to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one whom Isaiah calls the Mighty One of Israel. Paul refers to him as the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the creator of all things, and he displays his authority through creation, through providence, in the way in which he rules his church. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church because he's the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, what that means, of course, is this: that if Jesus Christ has all authority, then everything he says must be obeyed. And not only that, all the promises that he gives can be counted on. Whatever it is that we endeavor to do in obedience to the commands of the Lord, we know that we're doing it under the authority of the one who has all authority. And therefore, as we experience perhaps even some of the same things that the apostles experienced, worship mingled with doubt, we can take on the task at hand that the Lord has given to his church with great confidence. There's a poignant story in the Old Testament that I think captures something of what this must have meant to the first apostles and the way it should hit us today. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll remember that Elisha is facing down an army, the army of the Syrians at that time. And his servant is particularly concerned because he sees the army out there and he sees that they're surrounded, and he's not sure how the Lord can possibly rescue them. And he says, "Alas, my servant, what shall we do?" And then Elisha says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And then he prays. Elisha prays and says, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the text tells us, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now that man who was serving Elisha had just a glimpse of the angelic hosts that the Lord had prepared to judge the Syrians. And here, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of something far greater, which is that in every circumstance, in every situation, we can be confident of this, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So all those things that we do, particularly in the context of the local church, need to be done under that kind of authority. Now, the second "all" is equally significant for what we're doing here tonight. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, this is striking as well in light of Matthew's gospel, because there was a point earlier on in Jesus' ministry where he commissioned his apostles to go strictly to one group of people. But throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it has been made clear to us, if we're reading carefully, that in fact, Jesus is worshipped by all nations. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, alone among the Gospels, the first worshipers of Jesus, the first recorded worshipers in Matthew's Gospel, are actually Gentiles who come and offer gifts to him, recognizing him for who he is. And so it's no surprise, if we're reading Matthew's Gospel carefully, for Jesus to say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, what does this mean? What this means is that there is not a no-go zone when it comes to the work of the church and the work of the Lord and the work of making disciples. In fact, what Jesus is saying here is, because I have all authority, therefore, your charge, your task, is to make disciples of all nations. There's no people group that we can point to, no neighborhood, no socioeconomic class that we can point to and say, Jesus tells us to avoid making disciples of them. Or we're not called to make disciples of those kinds of people. No, it's make disciples of all nations. And I would just say this to you, if you have any doubt of that. The presence of this congregation here in Houston is living proof of what Jesus is saying. Think about where we're sitting here this evening, in a remote corner of the world that from the perspective of Jesus' disciples was unheard of and as yet undiscovered. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away. And what do we see? We see that, in a very real sense, the Lord has done a great work here. This is all nations. It's the all nations of which Jesus speaks. Archibald Alexander, a 19th century theologian, was trying to discuss this same point, and he was pointing to a place in Pennsylvania, and he said much the same thing, that this is living proof. The fact that there was a church here in this small corner of Pennsylvania is living proof that this spot has been, as he puts it, hallowed by the footsteps of the Almighty. Wouldn't we have to say the same thing for each of us? All of us are living testimonies to the authority of Jesus Christ and to the importance of this command to make disciples of all nations. Well, the third use of all, of course, is in verse 20. Jesus says, "Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, I want to make this very clear, although perhaps I don't need to on this particular evening, but it's important to say that Jesus commands that teaching play a prominent role in the life of a gospel minister. Sometimes today, the notion of teaching, of any kind of authoritative proclamation of God's word, is watered down or is made to be peripheral. But no, what Jesus says is, you need to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is perhaps the most difficult of the commands for us to bear in mind. Sometimes we might be willing to go and speak with someone, but we want to water down some of the commands that Jesus has given. We want to shave off the rough edges of the teaching of Jesus. But Jesus clearly says that that's not an option for his church. We can't simply emphasize the parts of biblical teaching that we find palatable, or that we know our hearers will find palatable. No, we have to teach all the commands of Jesus Christ. You know how this goes in your own life. You may have a non-Christian friend, and they find out that you're a Christian, and they say something like, "Well, do you actually believe that there's a place called hell for those who reject Jesus Christ?" And Your instinct is to sort of back off that and say, well, you know, I don't like to emphasize that. I try to major on other things. You know, we understand what's going to be difficult for people to hear. And yet Jesus says, because all authority has been given to me, what it means to make disciples of all nations is to teach them all that I have commanded you. And interestingly, Matthew's gospel is structured around these teachings of Jesus, these sections in which Jesus teaches what we are to know and what we are to teach. You know, when Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, he acknowledges that the days in which Timothy would minister and the days in which Jonathan will minister will be difficult days. He says this, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. But Paul's solution is not a new technique. It's not changing the message. In fact, what Paul says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. And then he goes on to say this, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. So this is the clear charge that the Church of Jesus Christ has. Teach all that I have commanded you. What a great calling it is to be a gospel minister, to be unshrinking and unwavering in teaching everything that the Bible teaches. We need to be churches that are shaped by all the Word of God and committed to the whole counsel of Scripture, knowing that in it we have life. Well, lastly, what do we see at the end of verse 20? The fourth use of all in the Great Commission. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This last reminder, this last use of the word all, coupled with the first one that we saw, all authority, seemed to be especially aimed at providing comfort in the context of the apostles' doubt and worship. Jesus says, I will be with you as you do this, always. You know, this is one of the great themes of Scripture, particularly when God sets apart a man for a specific work or gives a particular charge to his people. This kind of promise is often repeated. Remember how the Lord operates when he sets Joshua apart. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. He says the same thing to Moses. You remember Moses in Exodus 3 when the Lord sets him apart for the task of leading the Israelites out of slavery. Moses has all kinds of excuses. And the Lord said this, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses then hid his face, the text tells us, for he was afraid to look at God. And then as Moses, in his fear, in his doubt, turns away from God, he comes up with all these excuses, culminating in this, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And you know what the Lord's response is as Moses says, who am I? It's the same words that Jesus uses here. He said, but I will be with you. And this is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In the book that we have directing us to the nature of the ministry, we read this, that ministers or teaching elders are to bear the glad tidings of salvation to the ignorant and perishing and beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, to exhort and convince the gainsayer by sound doctrine, and to dispense the sacraments instituted by Christ. And on this hallowed ground, this evening, one is being set apart to carry out that command for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is set apart, and as each of us engage in the work that God's given us to do in the church, we do so in the full knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority, will be with us. This is the one of whom the angels sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That same Lamb by his Spirit is with us to the end of the age. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its power. Please continue to use your word in our hearts. We are grateful to you for all that you have done. And we thank you for the privilege of being witness to one of your great acts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 453, "All Authority and Power." Please turn your hymnals 453 and please rise to sing. Please be seated. If you had noticed in your bulletins, we come to a point called Proceedings Leading to This Occasion. A lot of words. We in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church are big on education. We believe that those who preach the ministry need to be educated well in the original languages, and therefore we require men to attend, go to seminary. Not all churches do that. Somebody could just say, "We think he's a good guy, let's put him somewhere." But as we come to this, there's more than just an education. That is the academic. But it is the church who recognizes and helps to equip the man for the work of ministry. Jonathan, he went to seminary. He did his work, but when he was in seminary, he came under the care of the Southwest Presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They helped him and guided him as he went through seminary. And then he went to become licensed to preach. And there were a number of exams. But they were also looking at how he progressed, not only in his knowledge, but in his care for Christ's church. Then he, as finishing seminary, did an internship, at least one internship I know of, in one of the churches in our presbytery, Sunnyvale. He did a summer internship. He was mentored by a pastor. He began not only to use his education, but learned pastoral responsibilities. And then, after he finished seminary, he came back to the same church for a year-long internship. As a matter of fact, he's still an intern, as I understand it, of that church. But he did all of this, but we don't realize that God has called him until a church such as this congregation called him. And so when your pastor went for another call, you went through the process with your elders and a committee, had a ministerial advisor, and you started looking for somebody. And Jonathan, through his information, came to your church. He came and candidated. And you recognize, from your perspective, the gifts that God has given him. And you decided we wanted to call him. But it's still not done. We're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So what happened was, it came to the Presbytery of Northern California, Nevada. And we have a credentials committee that gave him a couple, at least three more exams that he didn't do in his licensure. And he sustained these exams on the floor of presbytery, the last exam, the theology exam, at our last presbytery meeting. And the presbytery was confident that he is a man that God has been equipping to pastor you. And now we are, finally, today, after what we do today, we can finally say that God has called him to the ministry. Because until he's installed, ordained and installed, he's not called to the ministry. But at this, we see God working, the one who has all authority over all nations and will always be with us, as we just heard. He is the one, through his providence, we can see only as he gets installed. That's where we are. Those are the proceedings up to where we are today. With that, as a moderator of the presbytery, I am to instruct you in the warrant and nature of the office and duties of your pastor. This is something that your pastor may have read. I know he read it because he had an exam on the Book of Church Order. But as I read this, I want him to think about these words and bring them into himself. So here are the in our book what we would call the warrant and nature of the office and duties of your minister. The Word of God clearly teaches that the office of minister was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declares that our Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. The duties of the minister of Christ may briefly be set forth under the following heads: the faithful exposition of the Word of God and its application to the needs of the hearers, in order that the unconverted may be reconciled to God, and that the saints may be built up in their most holy faith; the offering of prayer to the Lord on behalf of the congregation; the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper; and the exercise, in conjunction with the ruling elders, of the government and discipline of the church. The office of minister is first in the church for dignity and usefulness. For, by our God's sovereign design, the ministry of the word, is the primary instrument of our Lord's gathering and perfecting of his church. The person who fulfills this office is designated in Scripture by different names expressive of his various duties. As he has oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he is termed pastor and teacher. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed minister. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent and an example to the flock and to govern well the house of God, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed ambassador. As he is commanded to warn the house of Israel against the enemies of God and his word, he is termed watchman. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed steward of the mysteries of God. Now at this time, I call Jonathan forward. I will have questions for him to answer. And then after he answers these questions while he's standing, I will have questions for members of this congregation. And before we get into the questions, I will ask you to signify your answer of yes by raising your right hand. First, question for you, Jonathan. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?
I do.
Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you promise in subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know, your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his son?
I have.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truth of the gospel and the purity, peace, and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety toward the flock over which God shall make you overseer?
I do.
Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation in agreement with the declaration when you accepted their call? And do you promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give you strength?
Yes, by God's grace.
Now I have four questions for the congregation. And again, signify yes by raising your right hand. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Jonathan Bartlett, whom you have called to be your minister? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction in spiritual edification? And do you promise to continue to him, while he is your pastor, that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and is comfort among you. Having these questions answered, I would now call the presbytery to come forward, and Dr. James Lemon will do the laying on hands. He will do prayer. It's going to be a small space.
Thanks this day as we lay our hands upon our brother Jonathan Bartlett, that you have separated him for yourself. You've called him to be a minister of the covenant of grace. We pray humbly for him that you increase in him your zeal for him, for the Lord. We pray that you increase his zeal for studying your word and meditating upon it, and that he, like the Apostle Paul, could say that he counts all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And though he is called to this high call, to this call of honor, we ask, Lord, that you would also grant to him great humility. May he not forget that he is a man of ash and dust, and more that he needs your spirit day by day. So fill him with your spirit each day, we do pray. And grant to him the fervor that he may proclaim the righteousness of the Lord, and that he would spread the gospel of the good news of the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ here throughout Houston and in this valley and further and beyond. And Lord, grant further grace to your servant that he may love you, that he may, Lord, serve his family faithfully. We pray that he would be a faithful Father, a loving Father, you'd be a faithful husband. We pray for his dear wife, Maddie, that she would be a blessing to her husband and to this church as well. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed consecrate each of the days of your servant, that he may walk faithfully before you. Grant to him grace to know how to use his time, how to use his gifts. We pray that through him, that you would be magnified, that your glory would be made known, and that he would be a great servant to this church. We pray that in the time of opposition, that he would stand firm. He would stand firmly for Christ and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ firmly. But we ask also you would make him a humble servant to minister to the needy and to the poor. And so make him a great blessing, we pray, to Sovereign Grace Community Church. We pray this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, as I, in the back, let me, before we do this, I have the privilege and honor to declare Jonathan Bartlett duly ordained and installed as pastor of this church. He is now a member of the presbytery, so each, let me be the first to give you the right hand of fellowship.
At this time, there are going to be two things I want to let you know because I'm not coming back up here. At this time, the Reverend Calvin Gallagher will give a charge to the pastor. And when he is finished, Someone you may be aware of, the Reverend Reed Hankins, will come up and give a charge to the congregation and then pray for the congregation, and then we will continue with the service. So, Reverend Gallagher, please.
All of you have to bear with me as I preach only to Jonathan for the next few minutes. Jonathan, you're entering on an enormous task, which you are fully aware of, but I want to give you one more job description for you to meditate on as you enter this work. This is from Augustine. He says, as a pastor, you need to consider the following: that the turbulent need to be corrected, the faint-hearted cheered, the weak supported, opponents refuted, enemies guarded against, the impertinent should be instructed, the lazy stirred up, the argumentative checked. The proud should be put in their place, the despairing set on their feet, the quarrelsome reconciled. The needy must be helped, the oppressed must be liberated, the good must be given your support, the bad must be tolerated, and all must be loved. And as you enter on that work, I direct you to a portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 to 4, verse 7, where Paul has some thoughts on the grandeur and nobility of the pastoral office that you have just entered into. And from that passage, I will give you four charges, each from a portion of that section. I'll begin by reading 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 22. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And from that portion, I charge you to boast in God in your ministry. The universe belongs to God, and it therefore also belongs to Christ, his Son, our divine Savior, who defeated death in human flesh. And it also belongs to us, because as Christians, we look up to the stars of heaven and down to the dirt under our feet, and we laugh at the days to come, knowing that the entirety of God's creation is given to us as our inheritance and for our eternal joy. This text teaches that ministers also belong to God's people, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Jonathan. So do not lead people to boast in you as their pastor. Show them how to boast in God. Show them by your precept and example how to confidently enjoy everything in life as a gift from God. Train them to rejoice that the boundary lines have fallen to them in pleasant places, that they have a beautiful inheritance, since God himself is their portion and their cup. In this, you must lead by example. Boast in God, not your ministry. Remember that the greatest ministry success is less important than the joy of your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that all things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Boast in God. Second, I charge you to serve Christ. I'll read now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." You must serve Christ gladly. A servant has a humble rank, but with the right master, he has a great honor. Remember that thousands were eager to serve Caesar and Napoleon and others who defeated armies and built empires that endured for some time. But you have the greater honor of rejoicing to serve Christ, who has defeated death and is building an everlasting kingdom. So serve him gladly. Serve him bravely. The servant is not greater than his master. The world hated Christ, and one way or another, the world will hate you too. You will be called upon to suffer, perhaps in some extraordinary way. But be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. Serve him faithfully. You are a steward of God's mysteries, and it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, Paul says. These mysteries are truths revealed in the gospel that no created mind could grasp except by divine revelation. and you are to proclaim those truths for the joy of all who hear with faith. Do this in season and out of season, holding fast to the gospel that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, so that others may do the same. So I charge you to serve Christ. Then thirdly, I charge you to fear God. Let me read verse 3 to 5 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so I charge you to fear God. When you are criticized, you must be teachable, and at the same time, you must be bold. This is only possible if human opinions are a small matter to you, as they were to Paul, in comparison to the great matter of God's opinion, which is to be your fear. We all have a deep desire to prove ourselves to be in the right, ministers perhaps more than any. And this often leads us into sin of one kind or another. But your own opinion of yourself needs to be a small matter too. As Paul said, I do not even judge myself. All of this in comparison to the great issue of God's opinion of you. You should always seek to live with a clear conscience, repenting in particular of any known sin, repenting generally of any unknown sin, and resolving to perform any duty that is known to you. But remember, finally, that your self-evaluation is not what counts. It is God's evaluation of you. By justifying grace, you will not face Christ's judgment on the basis of what you deserve. Praise the Lord. But on the basis of gracious reward, Christ will inspect your life and your ministry. At that time, the hidden and secret things will be the most obvious and the most important. The purposes of your heart, known only to yourself and perhaps your closest confidants and family. The service witnessed only by your Savior. The prayers heard only by your Father in heaven. And so with godly fear, serve the Lord in your ministry. A fourth charge, I charge you to live by Scripture. This is verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That phrase, what is written, is a phrase that's commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And the Corinthians got in trouble by ignoring scripture. That was one of the factors in all the many problems in that church. And Paul here models for them a better way, constantly appealing to Scripture, carefully applying its teachings to their needs. He did not merely give them answers to their problems, but he showed them how to address their problems and questions by appealing to the teaching of God's Word. And so I charge you likewise never to conduct your ministry apart from Scripture. In your preaching, open the Scriptures. In your personal counseling, open the Scriptures. In your evangelism, open the Scriptures. In your leadership, have the Scriptures open and let it be clear that you are acting and recommending courses of action founded on the Word of God. Return to Scripture in every perplexity, appeal to it in every controversy, run to it in every trouble, and draw from it in every gladness. This will require humility. It is good for your ego to be the guy with all the answers. But it's good for your soul and the soul of your congregation to be a diligent student of the prophets and apostles. And you may hope that this attitude to Scripture will promote unity, where God's word holds sway in a congregation, in a session, or in the church at large. There will not be this puffing up of one in favor against another, but rather a Christ-like and God-honoring unity. So live by Scripture and minister by Scripture. And then finally, I charge you to rely on God in your ministry. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4 says this: "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The problems in the church at Corinth had their root in a spirit of self-reliance. These people really thought they were something special. They had unique contributions that they wanted to be recognized and honored and praised. But Paul dismantles that attitude of self-reliance with these three simple questions in verse 7 that I've just read. And together, those questions make this one simple point, that God is the source of your life and, of course, therefore, of your ministry. He's the source of your natural life. As Paul told the philosophers in Athens, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he has himself need of nothing. You do not give yourself life. As Jesus said, you cannot change a hair of your own head or add an inch to your height. God is the source of your natural life. And that's even more the case in your spiritual life. Your own personal saving faith and repentance unto life are gifts of God, traceable finally only to God's electing love, which chooses Jacob and passes over Esau. Your spiritual graces are the fruit of the Spirit, who is working in you a Christ-like character. Your abilities, especially your abilities for ministry, are gifts of the Spirit, who is forming you into one part of Christ's great body, the church, of which he is the head. And so God is the source of your spiritual life, and of course he's also the source of your ministry. You are being given by God, along with Paul, along with Apollos, and along with Cephas, and along with all the great company of ministers and martyrs and missionaries that have been sent by the risen Christ for the blessing of his people among all nations eternally. You are being given to the church as a gift. And that is a reason for humility, since all of that has come from God, none of it from yourself. But it is also a reason for hope and honor. And I trust that all the days of your ministry, you will remember your own assurance that all things are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May God bless you in your ministry. Pastor Hankins.
We get some preaching now for the congregation. You get to just sit back and listen, I guess, now, Pastor Bartlett. So, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. In case the congregation you didn't know, I've been serving as your ministerial advisor. I did make it out to one Sunday service, but for most of my labors as ministerial advisor, has been able to be enjoying sitting in on the session meetings over Zoom with your elders here. It's been a great delight, but I'm glad to be able to finish that job here tonight, and really excited for the Lord's ministry that I'll be doing through Pastor Jonathan. Please turn then in the Bible to 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sovereign Grace Community Church, the chief shepherd, Jesus, has blessed you with another shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. It comes literally from the Latin word for shepherd. Shepherd means pastor. Jesus has given you Pastor Jonathan Bartlett to spiritually shepherd you. I wanted to read this passage here from 1 Peter 5 as a charge because it really wonderfully connects the work of pastor as a shepherd with this idea of being protected from the enemy. You see, when we read these verses, I don't know about you, so often when I've read this section, it's typically been broken up into two parts. You get one sermon on verses 1 through 5. You get a separate sermon on verses 6 through 11. So you get one sermon about shepherding and elders, and you get a separate sermon on being on the watch for the devil. But I love to read it all together because I think as you do, you realize there's a great connection that's sometimes overlooked here. Think about these things together. One of the key things that shepherds do is to protect us from the lions. And it says here that Satan is a lion. And we know Jesus is our chief shepherd. And he's given now an under-shepherd here in Pastor Bartlett. Think with me a moment about these enemies here, particularly Satan. Satan is a lion. It's right there in verses 8 through 10. Satan is on the prowl. He's looking to get you. Peter calls us to be on guard against this. He says we need to resist this devilish lion. Verse 9 speaks of the role of our faith in resisting that devil. We need to keep on believing and trusting Jesus is with you, even when that lion is out to get you. Of course, that dovetails well with our sermon today of Jesus always being with us. But the lion would love to get you and turn you away from the faith, but Peter says we need to be firm in the faith amidst the lion's attacks. And then Peter adds to this the whole idea of Christian suffering. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, you know that's what this book's main theme is, about how Christians suffer in this world, how we're persecuted because we're Christian in this world, that the world will hate us. Peter's saying that this is a key area that Satan will try to attack us on. He'll try to lie to you. He'll try to say, the suffering isn't worth it. He'll try to get you to let go of your faith because all that persecution is just too hard to endure. Peter says you need to cling to your faith in a time like that. And Peter reminds us of the reason here in verse 10, because in the end, it'll all be worth it. Our suffering will really ultimately be just for a little while. Then Christ will return, gather his sheep to himself, and it says Christ will then restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in his wonderful kingdom of glory. It will all be worth it when that day comes. We'll so clearly recognize how Christ has cared for us through it all. And so it says we need to stand in faith in the midst of the lion's attacks. And while that is so very true, it might be easy to misunderstand when you hear that call to stand into faith and you kind of think, I guess I just need to stand real strong on myself and just sort of bend the knees and endure whatever comes and do it all sort of by yourself. And that's not, of course, the right way to understand this in context. Because through it all, God's grace is upholding us. God's grace is helping us through it all. And one of the ways that God helps us stand against Satan and these other lions as well, that we have these other enemies, is he gives us these shepherds. He's given us shepherds to protect us from the lions. And of course, Jesus is that chief shepherd. You know, from the very beginning of Scripture, there's that promise of the one who would come to destroy Satan. That's ultimately Jesus. But Jesus gives us now these under-shepherds for a time. Pastor Gallagher's message ended with how Christ gives gifts to his church. And one of the gifts it says is he gives pastors. That is a gift he's given you, Houston. He gives you pastors. Peter here counts himself among such pastors in verse 1. Notice in verse 2 it says that these pastors are to shepherd you. And so all the elders in the church, especially the pastor, they have a job to shepherd you. Such shepherding includes protecting you from those enemies of the faith. When you hear shepherd, maybe you tend to think about shepherds protecting you from the wolves. But not just the wolves. Remember what David said. David, when he talked about, he was actual shepherd. 1 Samuel 17, he described his work as a shepherd. He said he had to save his sheep from the lions and the bears. So lions are part of the job description too. We got it right here. Well, part of how shepherds do that, it says in verse 2. It says that they exercise oversight. Houston, when Pastor Bartlett exercises oversight over you, it's meant for your good. Another thing it says that shepherds do to help protect you, verse 3, it says that they are to be an example to the flock. Houston, as Pastor Bartlett sets an example for you, it's for your good. It's for your protection. He's exercising oversight. He's being an example for you to help keep you safe from Satan. And so the Bible here tells you how to respond to that. It calls you to submit. To submit to the shepherds that God has given you. You are to exercise godly submission in the Lord to Pastor Bartlett and the rest of the session of elders here in this congregation. Follow his example that he is setting as your pastor. Receive his oversight, not in some defensive way, right? That's the temptation, but in a receptive way. Be thankful and glad that he cares for you and cares for your spiritual well-being. Jesus commands you to submit to the shepherds that he gives you as they shepherd on his behalf. This will, of course, require humility. Do you guys notice the emphasis on humility here? It makes perfect sense. Verse 5 is where it is explicitly told to us. Peter closely connects submission and humility. Think of the connection here. If you're full of pride, you're not going to think that Pastor Bartlett has anything to teach you. If you're full of pride, you won't think you need to follow his example. You'll think yourself the model. If you are arrogant, you won't realize you're in danger when you really are. Humility will be needed to receive the oversight and the example from Pastor Bartlett. Realize it's one thing for me to tell you this or anyone else here to tell you this. But realize who's telling us this. It's ultimately God, but Peter, right? We're in the letter of 1 Peter. Think who knows this very firsthand. Remember back to Jesus on the night of the cross. Remember what Peter's shepherd told him. Jesus, of course. Jesus, Peter's shepherd, warned Peter that night before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus told Peter how that very night Satan was going to sift him like wheat. Pastor Jesus told sheep Peter that Satan lion was going to attack him that very night. And of course, you remember, how did sheep Peter respond? With pride, not with humility. He told Jesus, even if the rest of the disciples fall away, he wouldn't fall away. He told Jesus he was ready that very night to go to prison and death with Jesus. but pride goes before a fall. Peter thought too highly of himself to listen to Jesus. If you think you stand, beware lest you fall. That very night, Peter was humbled in his disobedience when he denied Jesus those three times. Peter didn't have enough humility that night to listen even to the chief shepherd. If he had, you could hypothetically imagine how things would have been different and better for him that night. But we can learn from his experience. And apparently he learned from his experience, because here we have what he's writing tonight, commending humility as he talks about submitting ourselves to the shepherds God puts in our life. Again, this is an easy thing to say tonight in the abstract. But once Pastor Bartlett gets settled into the ministry here after the sort of so-called honeymoon phase, and should he come to you about some concern, you will need humility to hear him. People never have a problem listening to the pastor when they agree with him. Humility says you need to be willing to truly hear and consider what your pastor says, to weigh and discern his concerns, to maybe rethink what you had assumed before. When challenged by an authority, humility is so key. And in fact, this is part of how God grows us in humility, is when godly leadership comes to us and we get a chance to practice submission. That is a way God grows us in humility as well. Well, Sovereign Grace Community Church, the chief shepherd has blessed you with another shepherd. Jesus has given you Pastor Jonathan Bartlett. This charge for you here tonight is to follow his shepherding, because Jesus loves you, because Jesus cares for you. That's why he's given you a pastor. Submit yourself in humility to Pastor Bartlett. Follow him as unto Christ, because Christ is the chief shepherd. Christ is the one who ultimately conquers Satan. You submit to him as unto Christ. It's for your spiritual protection. You know, one day Jesus will return. We won't have to be concerned anymore about Satan or the world or our old sinful flesh any longer. But until then, Satan and these other enemies will try to get you. Our strategy, as we said, can't be just to sort of grin and bear it, trying to stand on your own strength and faith. We need Christ's grace in our life. We need Christ's protection. And while he's given us many blessings, like, of course, especially the Word and the Spirit, he's also given us pastors. Don't fight against your under-shepherd. He is only human. He will have his own struggles and his own limitations. He won't be perfect in his leadership. He will need your prayers. But I'm sure he'll be more effective in helping you if you're not an obstinate sheep. Help him help you. Doing so is an act of faith in the chief shepherd who gives such gifts to his church. And so as you recognize and see ways in which your pastor is a blessing in your life, praise Jesus. Praise be to God, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Let me pray for you, Houston congregation. Lord God, we thank you for all the ways you bless and build up your church. We thank you for even the instrument that you give in pastors. We do pray that you would use Pastor Bartlett in this church as a shepherd, as an example, as a leader. And Lord, we pray that this congregation will delight to see your hand at work in their lives, even through him. We pray, Lord, for their humility, their godly submission. Lord, that they would be blessed. And Lord, that it would be a mutual blessing, Lord, this congregation together with its new pastor. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your hymnals to number 11. Let's stand as we sing, "Now Blessed Be the Lord Our God."
Amen. Receive now the blessing of our triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. We'll close with the doxology.
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above, ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
You are dismissed.
Give me another right hand of fellowship. Yeah.